You can turn to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Maybe for the sake of those who are not ordinarily here, I need to say, just give it a little bit of explanation. I normally, in the Sunday morning service and preaching, textually, more verse by verse, we call it expository preaching. This morning I'm breaking away from that, and I'm going to be going to a number of different scriptures. And yet the message is coming out of what I have been contemplating on from Matthew 1 and 2. And so it's not disconnected from a text of scripture. It's flowing out of it. As I thought about the account of Jesus' birth and his life in the context of his earthly family, and there's a lot of emphasis on his earthly family, some thoughts came to me, especially in light of the public emphasis of our present national culture. And it just seemed fitting for me to take at least a message to address some of these things that maybe are on your mind. And I know I hear rather frequently some concern about where are things going, you know, where's all this headed? And of course, what am I talking about when I say all of this? That could be a lot of things, and you'll see as we proceed here this morning. But there are some things that stand out as you read this birth account and the young childhood account of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and 2. And one thing that stood out to me is Joseph didn't entertain the thought of abortion to cover up what he knew would create scandalous accusations. And for those who say, well, abortion is a recent thing, it really isn't. You go read history in the Roman culture. Abortion was huge. It was practiced in the Greek culture as well. It's nothing new. And so it existed at the time of Mary's conception. And yet Joseph, it was said to him in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. So this was a matter of concern for him. Not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So he was trying to figure out a way to deal with this, that he could maintain some sense of his own righteousness, his reputation. But abortion wasn't one of the options. Joseph married Mary in verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph married Mary, and the fundamental building block of humanity was preserved. Father, mother, and child. And notice the repetition of this in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother. It could have been said another way, but there's this repetition. And was there until the death of, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother. You should see the repetition here. And came into the land of Israel.
Mary was not a single mother. Now, we know that there are other reasons why Joseph married Mary. But I think this ought not be missed in the narrative. Mary was not a single mother. There was a family unit that was observable. Joseph, the young child, and his mother, who was the wife of Joseph. And Joseph was clearly the head, following the God-ordained order established at creation. We're going to come back to that in a little while. We're living in a very ungodly time, or times, in which that which once would not have been openly acceptable in society has been pushed upon us as a part of the multiple choice of life, doing and identifying in whatever way seems right. Or, more accurately, it's no longer a matter of right and wrong. It is just whatever you want. You determine your own reality, and everyone else is expected to approve and support you. Isn't that right? To object to their reality is to be labeled unloving, judgmental, and phobic. Have you noticed the increase of the combination of something and phobic? That's something I never even saw that expression before recent times. There is a phobia that ought to exist, but there is no fear of God. And that's fundamentally the problem, as we'll see. You see, it's come to a place that, and I can't believe I'm putting this down in writing, but it has come to a place that we might wish we could return to the day in which simple homosexual relationships between consenting adults was the most ungodly expression of rebellion. I can't believe I just said that. But folks, we've gone way beyond that. Almost to the point, and don't go there, but almost to the point where we could accept even a homosexual committed relationship. No, we shouldn't accept that. But you see, we have gone so far that there's a tendency to even bend and weaken. Science and reason have even been tossed out the window in our day. Gender confusion is being applauded and celebrated. You see, I don't have stones in my hand. I want you to understand this, and we'll close the message with this emphasis, but I'm not standing here just taking pot shots at a group of people, but I am saying to you, we cannot applaud and celebrate sin of any nature. But we see this in the promotion of a transgender person to Assistant Secretary of Health. I would just assume they hadn't told me anything about him. Go ahead, put him in the position if you're going to. That's the way the world works. But no, we've got to push it, right? The agenda. The Department of Defense. They've ordered to immediately ensure that individuals who identify as transgender be made eligible to enter the military and service in their self-identified gender. There's an increased push to put gender dysphoric children. You know what gender, I had to look that one up. Gender dysphoric, it means they're confused. I guess they didn't have a gender reveal party or something. They're confused. And honestly, I probably shouldn't have even said that because it sounds like I'm mocking, I'm making fun. It's sad. Seriously sad for these children because they're pushing puberty blockers and children taking cross-sex hormones, even though there are observable, permanent, and dangerous risks physically and psychologically. I mean, if you dismiss the Word of God, it's even a problem. And the absolute absurdity of thinking was recently captured in a so-called prayer by the congressional chaplain that I'm sure most of you probably heard about or saw it, that ended with, "Amen and a woman." That doesn't even make sense. But you see, what it represented was somebody praying to the God of this age. Not to the true and the living God, the God of this age. And then we think about marriage. It's increasingly viewed as optional. That's been going on for a long time. And even when chosen for pragmatic reasons, it need not be a man and a woman. And it need not be till death do us part. I'm in control. And if you say that a woman has no right to terminate a life, to stop a beating heart, to murder her own offspring, you're labeled, if they're nice, you're labeled a misogynist. You might have to look that one up too. That was a new one in my generation. A woman hater. So protectors of life are now the enemy. We've got problems. And the great problem with all of this is not so much that it seems weird, disgusting, or simply wrong to traditionalists, but that it is a fundamental expression of rebellion against the good and perfect order of God's creation. It is a fundamental expression of rebellion against God Himself. That's what's wrong with it. Now, I assume I'm preaching to the choir. And you might think that, well, preacher, we already agree with all these things. You know what? Remain silent on these things, and slowly but surely there's a simmering and there's a desensitizing. Someone just said that to me. Maybe someone in the room here said to me that they've had to stop watching certain things on TV because they felt themselves becoming desensitized to some of the things that God says is an abomination. Because you just kind of get used to it. It's just the way it is. But we must not be shaken or shift or capitulate to the increasingly godless voice in our country, which is creeping into the professing church. So, how did we get to this place? Let's think about this for a few moments. How did we get here? And I would suggest to you that we didn't just get here. And we didn't just get here in our generation. And this is not a science issue. This is a sin issue. And the simple answer I've already said to you is really rejection of God. But rather, this began very early. It began in the garden. For by one man, sin entered the world. Adam chose his own way. That's what's going on. The same thing that Adam did, his ancestry has been doing and continues to do. And the fall was very great. Would you go with me to Genesis chapter 6? In these first 7 verses, I believe that we have a broad summary of the degeneration of humanity in the first 1,500 years. Isn't that interesting? Up to Genesis 6, 1,500 years have passed of humanity in the first 6 chapters of Genesis. And there is this expression of degeneracy that is given to us in these first 7 verses. So much so that we're going to see that God repented, or He was made sorry for the very creation. It's expressed that way. to accentuate the depths to which this world had fallen. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply. Now this is after chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have the generation of Seth. Who was Seth? Well, he was a godly man. He represented the godly seed. All right, you go back to chapter 4 of Genesis, verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me to instead of Abel, whom Cain killed, which represents that early on and continued conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Seth represents that line of men who began to call upon the name of the Lord. These are the sons of God. Okay? And the daughters of men are those who are born of another sort and raised in another environment, not a godly, but an ungodly environment. And so in chapter 5, you have this seed of Seth that is presented. But there's another generation going on. There are the generations of Cain, and there's an ungodly seed. There's a ungodly culture that's being generated. By the way, just lest I forget, I'll throw this in. You go to Luke's genealogy, and in Luke's genealogy, you see the name Seth and Enosh. You see this seed, this lineage going back to Adam and then to God in Luke chapter 3. That's interesting. Okay. Keep that in mind, because when you come to chapter 6, I'm saying all of this to tell you why it is that I believe the sons of God who they are and the daughters of men are who they are. Now let's read it. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So this is a broad sweeping generalization of this time's frame, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. These are not angels. These are the sons of God. These are Seth's godly heritage. That they were beautiful. So they looked at, or the sons of God saw the daughters of men, verse 2. So they looked out and they saw the daughters of men. That they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. They did their own thing. They didn't follow in the godly steps of their father. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Again, a characterization of this godly offspring of mixed marriages. And these giants and mighty men, I don't think that's simply, I would argue not even primarily, a physical stature, but of ungodly stature. Dominating men, doing their own thing, forming a culture and a society after their own ways. Verse 5, then the Lord saw. You see, this is the characterization that God gives of this generation. That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the degeneration of a culture that said no to God. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man, or repented, as the King James. I'm reading out of the New King James, as I mentioned in the email to you. Made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And I think that's a qualifier. That grieved with the word repent is what emphasizes the nature of that repentance. There's no change in God, but there's an expression of his spirit and his thoughts toward the wickedness that abounded.
So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them. Thankfully, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's why we are here today. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All of creation was not destroyed. And so the moral declension was deep, and dark rebellion abounded against God. But Noah's family was not exempt from moral degradation, was it? Chapter 9, verse 22. And Ham, the father of Cain, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. Now, one of the arguments and discussions, and I'm not going there this morning, is what exactly did Ham do to his father? What happened there? And there are speculations, but something happened because Noah knew what his younger son had done to him, it says. And what's interesting, skip over to chapter 10 and verse 15. Remember, there's this curse on Ham. Cursed be Canaan, his son. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then this list of all the ites that occupied Canaan, right? And so verse 19, the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, which is the land of Canaan. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, interesting, Admah and Zeboam, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, etc. Do you see the connection here? Here you have the descendants of Ham, Canaan, and they settle in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know, nearly 500 years after this, the perversion of Sodom was met with God's judgment. It was the homosexuality that occupied that region, that city, and God's judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But do you see where it started? And just gradually, the declension. See, sexual perversion is nothing new. Israel was warned against this influence of the Canaanites. Do you remember that? Much of what is said in the law is said in the context of what they were going to face when they went into the land of Canaan. And some of the gross things that you read about in the law, some of the things are really, it's like, wow, do we have to read that? But the warning was, yes, you do. And we're living in a generation like that. And we can say, well, we don't want to talk about that. But if we don't talk about that, there's a danger. And warnings have to be issued. And so Leviticus chapter 18, after a catalog of what we might call, what we would suggest to be maybe somewhat normal sexual immorality, but we should still call it perversion because it's not God's way. And then in verse 22, he says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You know, the land's not just acting. Land doesn't act. God is spewing them out of that land.
There is a judgment that comes upon a people, a nation, because of these kinds of abominations. It did then. And I would argue that the same God today is as turned off. Is that a nice way of saying it? Disgusted, grieved. It's an abomination to Him still. Fast forward. Romans. What has changed? Nothing has changed. The Roman culture of Paul's day is he's writing in the context of that culture. And this is what he says as he writes to the saints in Rome who are living in that condition of defilement. And that wasn't the only place. It was all over the Roman Empire. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Why? Because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They turned their minds and hearts against the God that had been revealed to them, who they knew in their hearts by creation. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we turn our... By the way, the application is far beyond what we're specifically dealing with here today. But when we turn our attention away from the Creator to the creature, to the created, to the creation, ourselves included, we are in a big time trouble. And declension is coming. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, God's revealing something new to us. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality. So this isn't just about homosexuality and all the other things that we would call gross. It's even those acceptable sins of immorality. We wouldn't accept them, but we're not turned off to them as much as we are the ones that gross us out naturally. You know what I'm saying? But when a culture is given over to these things, and are we not living in a culture that is given over to these things? All of this moral declension and confusion of society is directly related to rejection of God. When you rule God out, you rule His Word out. And when you rule God and His Word out, you end up with no absolute truth or authority. And you are let go into a spiral of moral confusion. And our culture has been fast-forwarded down this path. And so with the bombarding influences of our culture, we need to be reminded of a few things. What is God's order? Don't be weakened. Don't be lulled into acceptance of alternative conclusions. God has spoken. God has ordained. God created gender distinctions. I want you to see it. You know it. I want you to be reminded so that you're fixed in this. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. So all of the arguments that you're hearing today, whether it's from the medical community, the science community, whatever community it is, answer all of those arguments with the Word of God. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, to who? Male and female, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He repeats this in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. For sake of time, I'll not read that. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, he expresses, this is how it happened. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, this is a matter of creation. This is not a matter that's up for discussion. This gender issue of our day should not even be an issue. Gender is not an unknown to be determined by each individual's perception of identity as we're being sold today. God created. And biological science, and I'm no biologist, but I appeal to you who are, I'm pretty sure you would agree, biological science confirms that you are either male or female. Gender is not a state of mind. You say, well, but you know, and there are those who argue, I just don't feel like a boy. I don't feel like a girl. Well, if you are a boy or you are a girl, you need to get your feelings and be, you may need help, but you need to get your feelings in line with who you really are. Live in reality. It's a biological certainty. You are one or the other. Redefining words or creating new categories does not change the truth. It doesn't change reality. And that's all we're saying here is live within the reality. And the reality traces back to the Creator God who established reality. You see? God established distinctions in human families. Father, mother, and children. He instituted marriage from the beginning in Genesis 2:24. You see, this is not a matter of evolution. Some of you, if you listen to anything out there in the public arena, some of you are in school or in university settings, you're going to hear these kinds of things that, you know, what we have today. I mean, I've got people close to me who have told me we got to where we are right now by way of evolution. And as evolution continues to make the changes, we're eventually going to see that where we are now is not where we're going to be. Did that even make sense to you? But, you know, in other words, we're binary right now, male, female. But the evolutionary process after time is going to actually reach a point where it's not just male or female. Okay? You've never heard that? That's out there. That kind of stuff. And it's so simple to refute if the Word of God is your authority. And if you believe in the creative work of God. In Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's not a matter of evolution. That's a matter of creation. That's what God said. He established this order from the beginning, and Jesus confirms it in Matthew 19 and verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is quoting the very words that Moses wrote, the Word of God, that, by the way, Jesus gave because he's God. He was part of that giving of that word. But the interesting thing is, Jesus is quoting the Scripture. Have you not read? That's the authority. It's what you read. It's the Word of God. So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Paul echoes this fundamental order of God in Ephesians 5. We're going to read that here in a little bit. We'll save it. But he quotes this as well. God did not create and say, figure it out. His instructions fit his design. He knows what is best. He made us. It's one of the fundamental reasons why evolution is being pushed like it is, because if that's true, then there is no single authority that you look to. There are no instructions. We're having to figure it out. That's why we're having to pour money into these projects to figure out what we're all about, to figure out where we came from, to figure out what kind of relationships we're supposed to have. You know, angels, Charles, you talked about angels Wednesday night. Good discussion Wednesday night. I really enjoyed that the whole evening. Have you ever thought about this? Angels who do not marry, don't you think they're somewhat appalled, maybe mystified, as they observe men with men, women with women, and the free-spirited, loose, and unrestrained manner that humans treat God's holy institution of marriage? The thought came to me, they must wonder, God, how long? They must marvel at the long-suffering of God. And by the way, God is long-suffering, and I'm thankful for that. He is long-suffering. That's why judgment hasn't fallen. You know, that's why there was a bow in the sky after the flood. That's why we are told about Sodom and Gomorrah, and why it's repeated in the New Testament as a warning. You see, God has issued. He's put warning labels in His Word. He's put warning labels all through His created world in the history of humanity. He's long-suffering. God established, He not only instituted marriage, He established the distinct roles in marriage from the beginning. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, the specific statement of why God made a woman. He made a man first. And then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. This was not after the fall. This was in the condition of perfection. Man needs a completion. Something was missing. Something was needed. And this was all by God's design. You see, traditional roles within families, that which we know is family, the family unit, is not a result of cultural evolution. Let me just give you a brief survey here of these distinctions designed by God in the family. Families are formed from the union of a man and woman from which children are born. Now, see, this is one of the things that grabbed my attention. Because Jesus did not come from the union of a man and a woman, did He? I mean, that's the only exception. There has to be that which was within a man that gets within a woman in order for there to be reproduction. But not so with Jesus. And yet, that being so, though Jesus' birth was miraculous, Joseph and Mary married. Isn't that, I know there's more being said, but is it less than that? Preserving God's family design. God established men in marriage to be husbands and fathers. By the way, listen to this. God did not establish men in marriage to be self-gratifiers. The man is to love and cherish and serve his wife like Christ does the church. Tall order, isn't it? None of us in this room have succeeded, but that's the goal. And Paul says it, doesn't he? In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And you know, if you're a believer, rather than being coming under the burden of what's being said and being beaten down by this, your heart ought to beat with the Scriptures, and you ought to say, "Oh God, I want to show your love for me by the love that I show toward my wife. I want to preach the gospel in my relationship and my family. I need help." That he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. He's shifting here from the man, woman, and marriage to Christ and the church. Not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as the Lord does the church, nourish and cherish her. That's what God says is our role, men. The man is to be a protector and a provider for his family in every good way. That's what you see in Joseph. The angel didn't appear to Mary, as I said, I think, a couple of weeks ago. He didn't appear to Mary. He didn't appear to the baby. He appeared to Joseph. There's something there for us. Men, we're to be leading. We're to be seeking God. We're to be, "God, show me the way that I might lead my wife and my children," right? That's God's design. That's not some church's design, some preacher's design. And then God has established women. I'm just giving you a quick survey here of this. God has established women in marriage to be wives and mothers. She's to willingly surrender to the leadership of her husband, like the church to Christ. By the way, there is nothing called forced submission. If it's forced, it's not submission. There's got to be a willingness. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I'm reading the Word of God here. Ephesians 5:22. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You model the gospel when you carry out that heart and spirit, that willingness to follow your husband's lead. You honor Christ as you devote yourself to honoring and helping your husband. He's the leader, but you're the helper. As God gives children, I'm kind of bridling myself here from going off into different directions. I'm trying just to stay focused. This general idea. I'm not fleshing it all out. And as God gives children, women, your responsibility and influence enlarges in the home. And by way of the home, you impact the world. Sisters, I'm telling you, you've got an incredibly significant responsibility before God. Incredibly important. It's more important than succeeding somehow in the world's eyes in some business venture or chasing after your favorite hobbies or whatever. Now, I'm not saying those things can't be part within biblical reason. But I am saying to you that if God has blessed you with children, that is your primary responsibility in your home. And if we really got a hold of this, even if the professing Christian culture in this country got a hold of this, our nation would change. There would be some changes. Mary followed her husband. "I don't want to go to Egypt." No, she followed him. "I don't want to go back there." No, she followed him. Precisely. And she nurtured her child. Precisely as God ordained. And children. Did you know that children are not mere accessories? They're not expendable commodities in your life. parents. They're not. God has entrusted you, parents. God designed the parent-child relationship. He designed that relationship. And you must take personal responsibility for the care, discipline, and instruction of your children. And fathers, this includes you. Remaining in Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. God did not ordain for government, church, or any other institution to replace your responsibility for your children. And children. We're talking about your children. I want you to know, when the Ephesian church received this letter, and somebody got up and read the letter, they got to this point, and I wonder what happened. I wonder if what just happened then. Children! Chapter said, children, obey your children. And all of a sudden, you know, the children who weren't paying attention are like, what? Why are you talking to me? Right? Children, the Word of God speaks directly to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? It's right. And it's not only right, there's a blessing attached to it. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And again, my goal is not to try to unpack what all that may or may not be referring to, but don't miss this, that the point is God has an order that He has established, and we must take it seriously. This is God's family design that we have just looked at. And you cannot honestly call yourself a Christian and reject this design. Do you agree with that? You cannot honestly call yourself a Christian. Yeah, but I know somebody who loves the Lord and they're fill in the blank. Well, they may love a Lord, but it's not the Lord. There's just no way. And we're being sold that as well. And sometimes you kind of feel like, well, you know what? I've talked with them and they know a lot of the Bible and, you know, and I don't know, maybe. No, it can't be. This is a matter of believing and submitting to our Creator's perfect and orderly plan. It doesn't matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what direction society goes. We don't need scientific or philosophical studies to improve or redesign family order. We need to fear the Lord, our God, and obey Him over the cultural shifts of our day. Okay? Let me just take a few more of your minutes. Okay? We got a problem, don't we? What's the answer? How do we restore God? If we see God's order, and we believe that, we agree with that, but we see what's going on, how do we participate in restoring God's order? How will the cultural tide be turned? And let me say up front, I'm not sure it will be. It may be that God has not just let individuals go. It may be that He has let a nation go. So what is the answer? Is legislation the answer? How about Sharia law? I just read this last week, they busted into an apartment and caught two men, and they got caned 90-100 times publicly. Is that the answer? Well, you kind of know it's not the answer because that law's in place and those guys still did it. The judgment of God. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe if God just pours judgment out upon us, that's going to turn the tide. Revelation 9, listen to this, verse 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. The plagues, that's judgment. Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Judgment won't do it. If the goal is only to push perversions back into the closet and control public display of immorality, perhaps laws and enforcement of those laws will help control things. But none of these solutions address the fundamental rebellion against God that resides in human hearts and that's going to be played out in some way, in some form, greater or lesser, private or public, unless there's a change in the heart. The solution, we suggest two things. Number one, increase God consciousness in society. I'm talking about true God consciousness in society. Okay? And the second thing is, hearts must be made new by the power of the gospel and Spirit. You see, God is being mocked. And God will not be mocked, the Scripture says. But He's being mocked. Political leaders make vows with their hands on a Bible as they prepare to enact legislation that is an abomination to God. The very God that this book declares. Put your hand on a Bible knowing full well what you're about to do. You're mocking God. I heard somebody talking about this recently, and they pointed out what happened to Uzzah. He wasn't mocking God. He just simply touched something he shouldn't touch, and God spoke. That's how serious it is. You don't mock God. And just saying God is not God consciousness. When I say raise the level of God consciousness, I'm not talking about just using His name. His name is used every day in all kinds of contexts. But there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the issue. He's taken lightly. He's ignored. And the church must be the voice and conscience in our culture, turning attention to the truth of the only true Creator God. And we need to tell the world what God says and not be ashamed to tell the world what God says. Secondly, more importantly, the church must preach the gospel. Not just family reform or hatefully decrying sexual perversion. You know, carrying signs around, God hates all faggots, or whatever kind of expression you want to come up with. We must get to the very heart of the problem with every father, mother, son, and daughter by stressing their fundamental need. And what is man's fundamental need? Reconciliation with God. You are by nature at odds with God. You may not be all of those gross things, but you are still in opposition to God by nature. And there is only one way to be made right with God. And His name is Jesus. There is no other name. And so as we identify the sins of our culture, we must identify the only Savior of sinners. So that we're not just crushing our culture with all kinds of harsh accusations or judgments. We are telling them, Christ did not come into this world to condemn the world. Have y'all read that in the book? Now, He's coming again. But He didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And those who hear I'm not talking about just hear the noise, but those who hear and are disturbed. And if you hear, you will be disturbed. If you hear the pronouncement of God's judgment upon sin and you understand you are a breaker of this holy expression of God's law that is expressed in this book. You will be disturbed by your offense against God, not just that your life's swirling out of control, but you've offended God. And if you come to see that, you'll repent. And you'll believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe will experience immediate and increasing freedom from the law of sin and death. And you will walk according to the Spirit in the path of righteousness. And you see, it's that way that God's order for humanity and the family will be restored. One by one. And the influence of that, as we are salt and light in the world, it will have a ripple effect. And it may not be that all will be saved, but all will be affected by the light and the salt of you and me. And Abraham prayed, Lord, 10 righteous will you not judge? And we're not talking about everybody, but we're talking about us who hear. Church, do not be weakened in your resolve to live out and promote God's family order. If we must suffer for righteousness' sake, so be it. But let's not be silent. Let's rejoice and continue to be faithful to Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And let's continue to be the salt and light that He has ordained us to be in this corrupt world. May God help us to think properly, not to be overwhelmed with fear, not to try to figure out what's coming down the road, but to respond here and now in our lives in faithfulness to God as He speaks to us through His Word. Father, I pray that you would bless your word that has gone forth today.